Let's have an opportunity for fellowship. Dear gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for this day you've given us, and we thank you so much for the Lord Jesus Christ, the author and finisher of our faith, and the centerpiece of all history. And we pray, Lord, that we might honor him, not only in what is said, but in what is done, in what is thought, in our mentality, that we might set apart Christ as Lord in our lives, that he might reign over every area of life, that we might bring our thoughts about this world, about ourselves, about him, into conformity with the Scriptures. And we thank you that we can gather freely to do this, to study together, to worship you corporately as the body of your Son, Jesus Christ. And we ask, Lord, that we will be vigorous witnesses for the gospel of Christ and realize that no matter the topic of discussion that's at hand in a group of people, friends, that ultimately that the nature of that discussion somehow is connected with pieces of Scripture, and that we have a worldview that encompasses everything. And no matter what we're speaking about, we ask that we would do it in such a way that it brings glory to you, and that we might bring it to bear upon those who reject you and challenge them to give an answer. And we ask, Lord, that in this age of turmoil in our country, as there are have been over the last many, many years, a major shift, a swing of the pendulum in a direction against you, and the rise of a stiff antagonism to you, an overt one. We pray, Lord, that we will not be afraid, that we will take courage in the God who is there and in his Christ, and that we might stand with confidence, without any fear, and realize that we are, though in the midst of a war, in the midst of a battlefield, we have the full armor of God. And to make sure that we wield our weapons and our armor appropriately. And we ask, Lord, that we might, through this, be a witness for you and see those that are left here on earth that are yours come to Christ. And we pray, Lord, for our country, for the freedoms that we do have, and ask that they might be furthered, that we might have a continuance of this so great freedom that we have enjoyed. And pray, Lord, that we might continue to be able to send out missionaries around the world to attest to the most central truth that is connected with humanity, and that is the gospel. It is something we're all designed for, and to have a personal relationship with you, and that only will satisfy. And so we ask that we would honor you today as we focus on the truths that lead toward that great salvation. In Jesus' precious name, amen. All right, today we're going to continue reviewing what we've seen so far. I don't know about you, but I have to go over and over and over this. Event and doctrine, event and doctrine. This is the training regimen of all the great saints of Scripture, it appears. And the reason we're doing this is to develop a rationale for believing, reasons for believing. The rationale is sort of an additional step in what is traditionally known as the faith rest drill that was developed in the 1960s. Of course, it was always there all along in the Scriptures, just putting a label on it, kind of formalizing it. But we add this step because our society has become so biblically illiterate and so overtly pagan that pieces of we have sucked up so much of that agenda that pieces of Scripture that believers do know are getting gobbled up by the unbelief that has encompassed their lives. And so this drill, the faith rest drill, was used by all the great believers of history, so we want to review the drill. The first drill, when we face an adverse situation, it could be a small little bitty daily trial, it could be some catastrophe, something of giant scale. But what you want to do, number one, is recall. recall some event from Scripture, some verse, some nugget of truth. And secondly, we want to connect. You want to connect that with your specific situation in life. And then we, of course, trust the Lord, third step. And the result of this recall, connect, and trust is that we can rest in the midst of what we would call a major calamity in our lives. Now, the problem is this trusting part. I mean, you can't force yourself to believe the Scriptures. You have to be convinced. And so that's why we're developing a rationale. Because when a calamity comes into your life, what's the tendency of all of us is just to flip out. And we don't know how to contain and be controlled by the Word of God in these situations. And we have lots of questions, you know, because we see no reason for it. You know, why, Lord, is this happening to me? You know, why did you let this thing come into so-and-so's life? I mean, they're a good person. And because we see no reason for it, we have a very difficult time trusting God for it. So this is a great skill, a skill that has to be learned. It requires training, what I would call military training, which is repetition, because we don't want to flip out. When something goes wrong in life, is not the time to start getting ready. It's not the time to undergo the training regimen. You don't have time to go pick up your Bible and start, you know, doing concordance searches and searching for verses. You can't. Your mind is not still. And so you have to train ahead of time, just like our men in the military have to prepare for battlefield. Because when an intense situation occurs on the battlefield, we all know how serious it is. Because there are other men out there that each one has their own responsibility. And if one guy is failing, then everybody else is at risk, see? It's a dangerous situation. So we train hard before these things come into our life. And we're already told in the Word of God they're going to come our way. So don't think that you're going to just slide through life totally unscathed. Some get more, some get less, but we're all going to face adverse situations. We have to be prepared for those because this is the opportunity, as James tells us, to apply doctrine and advance spiritually. See, otherwise we don't advance spiritually if we fail. Our basic problem, it seems, in the church age, and especially in our time, is that we're weak in the Old Testament. And as a consequence, therefore, we're weak in the New, because the Old Testament or the New Testament authors presuppose that we're coming there with an understanding of the Old Testament. So we've always sort of thought of Scripture as a pile of marbles, and that means that truths in Scripture are not connected to one another into totality, a total worldview. So Christians end up trying to trust in just, you know, one fragment of Scripture. Possibly even, in many times, taken out of context. The problem with that is that we have a very difficult time connecting the biblical truths with what's going on in our life over here. And the way that fleshes out in the street level is just simple. You cannot trust the Word of God. You just cannot believe it. And you cannot believe that it and it alone is sufficient for every situation you face in life. And so we gravitate toward other solutions, human viewpoint gimmicks. So what we're doing in this series is showing, event by event, doctrine by doctrine, that the Bible is a series of interconnected truths. See? And that when we see them all together, the Word of God is what encircles our situation and not human viewpoint. See? So God's Word is true in every area of life, but you can't believe it if you've bought into or sucked up a tremendous portion of the world's agenda, which most of us have. Because as long as we're sitting there, we're harboring doubt about whether, you know, this doctrine is really true or that event really happened. As long as you're doing that, you can't believe. You cannot believe what you're not convinced of. So we're fighting against that. We're fighting in every area of life. We're training to take every thought captive, as Paul says, so we can, in our own lives and in the lives of others, disarm the pagan agenda and by the use of biblical truth. So if you've been here very long in this series, I hope you're convinced that the world is a very dark place. It's not a very friendly place to live. And that the world brings an agenda to every area of human investigation, whether it's biology, geology, physics, economics, morality, law. None of these are neutral areas of investigation that we just all kind of agree on the basic principles of these things and go about life. No, they're completely at odds with one another. And the pagan, because these areas, he God is creator of all, and therefore all things are revelatory of him. And because he realizes this revelation smacking him in the face, no matter what area of life he goes to study, because it is offensive to the carnal mind, he reinterprets all of these areas, so that now he's suppressing God. And as long as you don't see this, okay, as long as you think, oh no, they're really just good old boys and stuff, as long as you just have pieces of biblical truth, then you're not going to be very well armed, and you are in a dangerous situation in terms of what you're sucking up from the world. So the framework approach is strategically designed to arm you so that you can see where the battle lines are, so you know where the fight is and how to defend against opposing forces. Now, to do this, we have to fill the imagination. And this is one thing we're working on. We're training to fill our minds with biblical imagery. And the last time we did that with creation and the fall. This week we want to continue on the fall and go through the flood and the New World Covenant in Genesis 1 through 9. So we concluded last time by getting into the doctrine of evil and suffering. We said that the event, the chapter where the evil and suffering originates is Genesis chapter what? Evil and suffering. What chapter? 3. Always remember this, okay? Let's go back there so we can see the conflict once again. And I want to look at, again, one particular verse we brought up last time to load the imagination, Genesis 3:17 and 18. This imagery in these verses is basic to the Christian life. We find it in the Proverbs. We find it in the book of Hebrews. And so we want to remember it so we can fortify ourselves. These are basic. What was it? We said last time that most men in the ancient world have done. What was their occupation in life? Most of them were not computer techies. Most of them were in agriculture. They were farmers. And they knew what it was. You know, you go outside, if you don't get food from the ground, they knew that you were in trouble in life. That if the ground didn't cooperate, the weather didn't cooperate, that you weren't going to have food to put on the table. And these were normally larger families. So this is not difficult. When they read these verses, verse 17, 18, they saw what was happening here. Both thorns and thistles it shall grow for you, that is the ground, and you will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you will eat bread till you return to the ground. And this has been ever since. So look particularly at the phrase thorns and thistles, verse 18. When we say a thorn, what is a thorn and a thistle? See, it's a mutant plant. It's a plant that was supposed to put off a branch that could be fruitful. Instead, it's unfruitful. See, and this is the effect of sin upon the world. Man's sin upon nature. See, when man fell, nature fell, and so now we go outside, the environment doesn't cooperate. And it's not just, you know, the trees and so forth. It's every line of work you're involved in. What is it? There's this, every day it's like there's some new problem that's cropped up. Some idiot over there on this machine did this or did that, or you were the idiot that day and you did this or that, and now everybody is having to suffer for it. And there's an inefficiency to our labor, and it's very frustrating. Just ask your wives. They have to put up with it. So the human race collectively fell in Adam. We all fell. And we're still facing the consequences of this. And so evil is something that started. We showed this diagram again and again. It's a very important diagram. What's the key imagery? You think of Adam falling. What you need to think of is someone dying. Okay, that's the imagery. Okay, his wife is dying, you know, my beloved. His firstborn son kills his other son. I mean, this is how rapidly sin messed things up. You had the first murder. And everybody's dying. So there's this imagery of the origin of evil. Now, what's the conflict? What's the debate that goes on? Well, the debate is up here on the diagram. Okay, the debate is whether or not evil has a beginning and an end. Does it? That this is the debate. The result of this, if the bottom diagram is so, if this is so, then man is just a victim. We're a victim in the sense that we just experience evil like we might experience some genetic defect, and there's just nothing you can do about it. It's not my fault. We're victims of the environment, and therefore we have no responsibility. It's not that evil came about in the bottom view by human choice. That's not there. Okay, it's something that just happens to be out there. So in the Bible, this little section, Genesis 1 and 2, these two preface chapters, these wipe out that idea. Okay, that here's an environment we can imagine that is free of evil. If you look at the top diagram, everything was good at creation. And so it says that the fall, that's our responsibility. Evil is our fault. And so on the scriptural basis, we have the difference between being responsible and being just a victim. See, it comes out of this. Now, what do we do about that? Operating from the standpoint of the Bible, we cope with evil in a very different way than the world copes with evil. We said that there are various coping strategies. On the basis of the world system, if good and evil are just always present forever and ever and ever, the only way you can cope with evil is to figure out a system of coexistence. You know, somehow these two have to just go on. And that's all the pagan mind and the flesh has to work with. One variant, if you're really the intellectual type, is the concept of the absurd. The existential philosophers developed this. This is why it's good to see certain French films and so on. You'll see where Jean-Paul Sartre has had his influence on the film. And you can get these existential films where there's just nothing there. There's just a lot of human drama with no morals, no judgments, no nothing. Okay, that's what they're trying to do. The artists in those films are trying to let you see what life is really all about. And Sartre had the famous illustration that if you're driving your car down the road and you see a lady walking by the side of the road, you have two choices. You can stop and pick her up, or you can just run her over. And it really doesn't make any difference, just as long as you make a decision. And that's what he said. It would be interesting to go into a courtroom and see one try to defend themselves on the fact that you ran over some lady on the side of the road just because you felt like it. But see, if there's no absolute, what's wrong with that defense? If our brains are just biochemical determinants, you know, a neuron just misfired last night when I was driving the car or something, you know. I mean, hey, I can't help it. You know, I just felt that way at that moment. And you can laugh at that. It's very foolish. Yes, it's very foolish. But once you allow your mind to accept those ideas, logic will force you to go along with stupidity. It will force you. And our court system's already going that way. All it needs is another nudge from neuroscience, and then you watch what happens. You may be appalled, but don't tell you I didn't tell you way in advance. And if we're not that astute as the French philosophers, we're not, you know, intellectual types, well, we just cope with evil, some form of anesthesia. You know, alcohol, drugs, you know, something like that. You know, those things are not the problem. The problems go much deeper than that. Those are just symptoms. So people anesthetize themselves to this whole bit about evil. That's a good way because what does an anesthetic do? You know, it gives pain relief, okay? So if the presence of evil is always there, how do I get rid of it? Well, I take a pill. And, you know, don't tell me to stop taking pills. Just don't take them. You know, I've got pain, and pills stop the pain, so I'm going to take the pills. And that's what drugs is all about. You know, the bottom line, that's what it's about. Because life, you know, people get upset, you know, well, I want to go out and have a good time, you know. Why do you want to go out and have a good time? Because life is boring. It's just empty. There's nothing there. It's all this pain and suffering all around me. Of course, people never stop to think, you know, why is it painful out there? It's painful because I wasn't designed to live a boring existence, but all I hear from my professors on the campus is that life is meaningless. There's nothing there. So we have various forms of anesthetic to deal with that. So the flesh is coping. See, it's coping by using these anesthetics. And you can use your imagination, you know, but the world has done a pretty good job of it already. Now, from the Christian point of view, how do we handle the problem of suffering? We handle it very, very differently from the pagan. One of the key passages in the Bible to see this, if you want, an image, is Job. In the middle of the suffering, tremendous suffering, this man is, you know, kind of complaining to God, and we see how God responds to that in Job chapters 38 to 42. Read it once in a while just to refresh your mind, because in that passage, you have God confronting a man who is literally in dire straits, who has suffered mentally, physically, socially. He suffered in every area that you could possibly suffer in. Job suffered a lot. And it's a neat test case to figure out what it would be like if God were to directly speak to you in the middle of one of your most intense suffering situations. What you find in Job 38 to 42 is that God comes on very strong. And he comes on with a demand that we give an answer to him, that he's not going to answer us, you know, in all our questions about the evil. He changes the whole discussion, because when we gripe and we complain, you know, and we want him to, oh, give me an answer, God, I'm not going to believe you until you give me an answer. Why am I suffering here? And God comes to Job, and he doesn't give him an answer. He says, look, I am the creator, and you need to give me an answer. So what is going on here? What that does, besides make us a little bit angry, that he wouldn't be, oh, a little meek and mild and precious and hold our little hand and stuff like that. What it does is a wake-up call to your position. And we need that wake-up call, because every time we're in the middle of one of these jams, we always wind up in some kind of a role reversal with God. And God, you know, I'll sign off on this whole thing that's happening in my life once you tell me what is going on. You give me the information, then I'll judge whether there's a good purpose for it or not. And so the first way God handles that is to jolt us back to reality, you know. Hey, look, buddy, I am the creator, and you're the creature. And don't ever forget that. Now, it's a therapeutic approach that God's using. It stings, because it doesn't sound merciful when it happens. It's not a warm, cuddly picture. And we have to ask, why, God, were you not a little more compassionate with Job? And I think the answer is because that sometimes when we're in those situations, he has got to shock us back into focusing on him and who he is. Then we said, there are certain areas where God has his plan. And the problem is we don't know the details of what's going on in our situation, our suffering. And that's what's so frustrating. You know, why does the child die? Why does a tragic accident happen to the best of people? You know, a friend of mine last week from Texas Tech instantly killed in a car accident. With all the morons around, why didn't that guy get in the accident? The perennial question always arises, you know, why? But if you're asking, see, at least that's a good thing. At least you're revealing that deep down you really believe there's a plan. There is a reason. You may not know it, but you want to find it, but you don't have it. At least you're recognizing some plan. So our hearts are built. They're designed to ask these why questions. Nothing wrong with them, okay? But the Bible says that God chooses to reveal his plan sometimes, and then other times he chooses not to. And that must mean that the solution to my suffering cannot be that God always has to tell me exactly why something's happening in my life. So I can't make that the general solution. Okay, the general solution has to be something else other than finding out why something is happening in a certain situation. What I have to come to, more or less, as a believer, is a weaker version. That, yes, there is a plan, we know that, and that there is a good reason for what's happening. I don't know it, okay, but I'm trusting God. somehow there is a reason for this tragedy and this horror. And he has it all put together. I don't, so I have to depend on him. And it's always that way. It's hard. Often it's a trail of tears, and it can be years to get there. It's not easy. But in the end, just like with Joseph, all things work together for good. What you meant for evil, God meant for good. Now, while we can never put it all together, the Scriptures do give us some guidelines on how to keep these things bounded. We mentioned 11 things, 11 rationales that you can find in the Scripture. These are just helps, okay? These just kind of point in the direction. They're not saying this is the final answer to everything, okay? These are just ways to get your brain moving when you're in an adverse situation. Now, we divided the rationales into two halves. One, we said some are direct and others are indirect, okay? The rationales that are direct mean that the suffering that you're facing is directly related to something that you've been involved in, some decision you made. I mentioned a few here today. The first direct rationale would be the fall. And this is the most important one ever to remember. All suffering, all evil, ultimately, in some sense, comes from the fall. We're fallen. Sin is in the world. Okay, we all in Adam. So there are thorns and thistles in life. I mean, they're unavoidable. Mike will face these. We all face these. Now, that doesn't solve everything. It doesn't make the tears go away. But at least I know it's not normal, what I'm experiencing. It's an abnormal intrusion into God's created order. And that's why I say every funeral, that if you're here and you're hurt over this, that is the right response. Because it is not normal for people to die. God did not make it that way. Normality is defined as Genesis 1 and 2. Abnormality is Genesis 3 to Revelation 20. Then we get back to normality in Revelation 21 and 22. But at least we know if this is abnormal and God is there, that He's going to resolve it, see, in the end. And we said a second reason, a direct way we suffer, is just self-induced misery. This is just sheer stupidity. We do stupid things. I do stupid things. And there are consequences to that. Okay, and that's humbling to deal with. We don't like to face it when we did something stupid. Then we said that another source of a direct approach to this is because of association. You're associated with a marriage, you're associated with a family, you're associated with this nation, and they're out there doing these things. So where you have a nation, a society involved in aberrant lifestyles, rebelling against God in a corporate and a legal way, then guess what? We all have to suffer as a result of it. There were others that were direct, but let's turn to the indirect side. These are not so directly connected to something, some decision you made, so to speak. God causes people to suffer, first of all, in order to evangelize. You suffer, you know, because so-and-so has to get awakened to the gospel. A second one would be it's a nudge to grow. You know, no pain, no gain. I mean, you got to grow up as a Christian, and therefore you got to pass through difficult times in life. Then we have there's mysterious reasons that we suffer indirectly, such as it's just a testimony to other believers. You don't even know they're watching as you go through some calamity, but they are watching, and they grow through that. They see that it's a witness, a testimony to them. Even the angels, see, right? In the whole book of Job, it's about there's this unseen realm behind that is watching what Job is facing and how he's dealing with it. So there are several rationales that are available in Scripture. You know, why am I going through this? Go through these rationales, see? They're not total solutions, okay? They're just little compass points in Scripture that kind of get you thinking so that you can come to the point where you can trust Him and rest. Okay, so that finishes the fall. Now we want to go to the flood, and we want to talk about the doctrine there, the doctrine of judgment salvation. Turn to Genesis 6 to get a picture, an image. Remember, this is about us over 1,600 years or so from the fall to the flood. It was a very strange period of history. You didn't have human government. You had immortal angels living with mortal man. You had humans with great longevity. We'll see the chart on that in a moment again. Yet the earth became a very wicked place. These people were not able to solve their sin problems in 900 years. Verse 13, so, you know, I want to solve mine too, and you probably do too, but sorry. We're always going to have these sins in our life, unfortunately. We're not to just cave in and say, okay, well, I'm just going to follow it. We're supposed to fight it vigorously, Hebrews tells us. But you're not going to solve the sin dilemma yourself. Verse 13 is where we get the image of the flood judgment. God said to Noah, the end of all flesh has come before me, for the earth is filled with violence because of them. And behold, I'm about to destroy them with the earth. Make for yourself an ark of gopher wood. You shall make the ark with rooms and shall cover it inside and out with pitch. This is how you shall make it. The length of the ark, 300 cubits. Its breadth, 50 cubits. Its height, 30 cubits. Okay? So the earth, if we look at this diagram here, the earth that God made at creation was very good. Now, it's become corrupted by sin. He says men were violent. It was filled with violence, the earth. There's going to be a judgment. But there's also salvation in an ark. And that's why I pull out these verses. Both sides are seen here, okay? Notice the dimensions in verse 15, these proportions, okay? Hydrodynamic engineers from the Navy, from China, from other countries have looked at this. They've done tests. They said, look, I mean, this structure, this 350 by 30, these proportions are extremely stable. Okay, not like the ark dimensions you get in the Gilgamesh epic, these other myths, you know, such as a cube and so forth, which are very unstable. So the very dimensions of the ark bear marks of the truth. It's a vessel that is designed to save man and nature. And who better to design it than the architect of the judgment himself? He knows the kind of catastrophe that's coming. Therefore, he knows what kind of vessel will be able to survive such calamity. So there's a judgment on one hand, but there's salvation on the other. Then we come to the New Testament, and in the New Testament, every time we look at the flood, it's picked up as an Old Testament event of a future coming event. What event do Jesus and the apostles, every time they talk about the flood, what future event are they talking about? Inevitably, every time, without, which one? What is the flood ultimately? It's an intervention by God, see? What is the next great intervention by God in human history? The second coming of Jesus Christ. So, they're picking up this comparison. Why? Because the two things share something in common. One, they're both interventions of God. They're catastrophic interventions by God. So the Bible says there's a solution. Okay, there's a solution to the problem of sin, and the solution is a one that people do not like too well, because it's so radical, it's so invasive, it's so disruptive of human history. But it's a radical solution. It's a radical solution because you've got a radical problem. It's trying to paint just how deadly sin is. And this is the key to the flood event, that the Creator intrudes into the creation. It is nothing less than a universal, okay, it's not just earth, a universal catastrophe. Now, that is an offensive idea to drop in our culture, that God would come in and disrupt man's program. So this is where the battle is with the world. This is what is so offensive to the pagan mind. The flood is a reminder, okay, in ancient history, that God is there, and He comes in and deals with man and his sin. So the pagan mind, to deal with this, to erase this from his mentality, rewrites history. And we say, oh, wow, you know, the flood is just a local event, you know, just a bathtub spillover over in the Mesopotamian valley. No major disturbances, no global flood, okay? But think, if there are no universal catastrophes, then how are you ever going to deal with evil and get it separated out from good? Do you want to trade that off for the bottom diagram? I mean, this is your only alternative. Evil forever and ever and ever, with no solution, no hope, no cures. Okay. And now, if you adopted that, like the pagan man has, you're into a different worldview. You're into the worldview of gradualism. that everything just takes a lot of time to take place. It's just a slow. That's all Charles Darwin was saying. He was just saying that what the geologist of his era had said, and applying it to biology, that everything evolved gradually over time. So, you know, we go out, where do the fossils come from that we find? Oh, well, the geological column. That explains it. We had gradual deposition of fossils in sedimentary rock over millions and millions and millions of years. Oh, really? Can you show me that column? The geological column? Oh, yes, it's over here in the textbook. No, I mean, I want you to take me out and show me in the Earth's crust the geological column. Oh, well, there's this one place over in Europe, you know. And this is supposed, there's less than 1% of the Earth's surface contains the geological column, and this is what we're teaching our children in every public school in America today? This is what's in the textbook? You know, when did education become about promoting my agenda and not about truth? But, see, the truth is not important. What is important is that we promote the pagan agenda with your tax dollars, we might add. What does the Scripture say about the fossils? It says the majority of the fossils were laid down by the flood, that this was a high-energy, universal, catastrophic event. And thus, there was massive death, billions and billions and billions of fossils laid down in sedimentary rock. But the pagan says, oh, no, we can't have that. That's an interruption. That's a disturbance. I don't like that. So he gets gradualism published in the textbooks, and he laughs at you and I. He laughs at the Bible fundamentals. You know, you fundamentalists, you've got a flood over here. That flood was just a minor glitch in history. You know, no, there's no evidence. This is the conclusion they come to, is there's no evidence of the global flood. Yet we think maybe one time Mars was covered with water. Now, how does the Christian respond to this kind of thing? Well, there are three ways you can respond. For one, there are three ways Christians have responded. For one, they can capitulate. You know, that means you just toss the Bible out as any kind of a historical document, and you accept wholesale what modern geologists said for the last 200 years. Or secondly, we can accommodate. And to accommodate means you seek some way to reinterpret the Bible and its flood to fit modern geology. Somehow bring it down to scale. See, and this is the local flood theory. And so we tone down those powerful all statements in Genesis. We tone down Peter when he calls it a universal catastrophe. We tone that down somehow. Or we can go on the counterattack, see? And we can say, no, something is wrong with your model. Okay, the Scriptures are right, and your model is wrong. And you need to adjust. Now, this, of course, is the solution we're taking. Okay, we have to maintain the global flood. Why? Because once you minimize the flood and is no longer covering the whole earth, guess what you have just destroyed? What doctrine? One way of salvation, see? Because, see, if I can just, I don't have to get on Noah's boat, I can just migrate a few hundred miles to the north and be saved that way, then how many ways of salvation have I got now? See, now I've got multiple ways of salvation. And so we have another problem. If the flood of Noah was just a local phenomenon, then what would the second coming of Jesus Christ be like? Just be a local phenomena that some people, maybe it makes the front page news of the paper in Istanbul, but we're not going to hear anything about it over here. See, it's just a local thing. Jesus Christ returns, just a little thing, see, a little blip in history. So these events, we're saying, are intrinsically linked. Peter says that both events are universal, they're catastrophic, on such a scale that the world that comes out of those two events is a new world. A totally different world emerges. So you have the world before the flood, and you have the world after the flood. You have the world before the second coming of Christ, and the world after the second coming of Jesus Christ. And these are different worlds. So, speaking of the pre-flood world, what was it like? You know, how long were these people living? We had this chart. And we showed that the average lifespan before the flood of Noah, which is marked by the up and down, the vertical dashed line, look at the ages of those people. Average lifespan, 930 years. 930? Now, this is just the data that you go into Genesis 5 and you plot it out, okay? And draw your best line, fit line. You know, you learned that in seventh grade or something. 930 years. Now, how long are people living now? What? 90? 90 at best, you know, most of us? What happened biologically, physiologically, to take our bodies that once lived 900 years and reduce that down to 90? Now, you have got to have some serious changes that take place to get a 90% reduction of virility in life. What happened environmentally? What kind of a world are we talking about before the flood? Look at the longevity decline after the flood. We see this curve there. See that? Engineers have looked at that curve and they said, you know, wait a minute. I recognize that that is an exponential decay curve. You only see this when, engineer knows, when you move from one steady state to another steady state, two different environments. And in between, you will see this decline. Just like if you have a glass of water, you set it out on the counter, it comes to room temperature, then you put ice cubes in it, and it's going to plunge in an exponential form. All you have to do is get your little stopwatch out and make a mark on the temperature and the time until it levels out, and you will find this exact same curve. Now what, you going to tell me that Moses pulled out his TI-81 and punched in the numbers to get this curve? You see, the Bible is smacking of reality all over it. You know, you don't go to those extents to fabricate a history. So, this is obviously the truth. Now, what did God promise after the flood? We'll get more in a minute. But He said, what am I never going to do again? I'm never going to flood the earth again, right? Now, if it's a local flood, have there been local floods since then? Well, now we're attacking the nature of God, see? Because God didn't keep His promises. So, see, everything is pointing. It's foolish to try to minimize the flood to just some kind of bathtub that spilled over, okay? When the world around, this shows us you something, once again, okay? What happens is that believers get more attracted to the world system than they do to the God who created us. And when that happens, the world around us, you know, they're interpreting they're interpreting the Word of God to fit their data. And yet we are called to interpret the data in terms of the Word of God. Okay? So our worldview is one not of this gradual thing of Darwin or so forth, but one of catastrophism. If I could give one word that sums up the Christian worldview, it would be that. Biblical catastrophism. God intervenes. He judges and He saves, and it's catastrophic. Salvation is a powerful work of God, okay? It has to be that way because we are in such bad shape after the fall. We are really messed up, and we cannot reverse that, okay? God has to reverse that. And only God, therefore, can save. And this is why we understand in the Bible that salvation is totally different from all the other world's religions. It is totally different on the point of salvation, isn't it? Every other religion has man working up some kind of righteousness, you know, just enough works. Man is going to correct the problem. You never find that in the Bible. God is the only one that can solve the problem. So we said there are five truths that relate to the flood. The doctrine, we lump them all into the doctrine of judgment salvation. For on the one hand, first of all, there's grace before judgment. Think of the flood again in your mind's eye. How many years did God give Noah before He sent the flood? How many years did He warn him? 120 years. You have 120 years and then I'm going to send rain. 120 years to preach righteousness to the earth. God never just, you know, suddenly out of nowhere lowers the boom. He doesn't do that. There's always grace, grace, grace. Everybody's got this time, you know, before the judgment comes. Second, there's only one way of salvation. Who designed it? Who designed the ark? God did. See? He told them, I want you to make a boat with these dimensions. It's not just any dimensions. It's dimensions that can, from an engineering perspective, survive the nature of that catastrophe. How many arcs were there? One. Just one. There are no other ways of salvation. It was just the ark. And people had plenty of time to migrate there and get on the boat. People had plenty of space on the ark. The creationists, you know, that study this, who study the genetics of the animal kinds and so forth, are saying now that you need about 16,000 animals in the ark max. Average size of an animal, just a little bit smaller than a sheep. How much space would have been left over on the ark? More than half. Empty. An empty vessel. What truth does that point to, ultimately? That what Christ did on the cross was sufficient for all, see? What Christ provided in the ark was sufficient, see? Plenty of space for more people. They didn't want to get on the boat. They rejected. But you have a third truth, and that is the truth of appropriation by faith. They had to believe God's word. You know, eight people believed, apparently. Eight. If you do the human population growth, you know, just do something meager, like 1.2%, go on the internet, find you a population growth curve, and see what you get, starting with Adam and Eve. In 1,656 years, at a growth rate of 1.2%, I think you'll be surprised to see how many people on Earth. Plus, those are going to be very conservative numbers. You know why? Because people were living 900 years. People weren't dying at 75. So, plenty of space on the ark. Lots of people died. Only eight believed. Now, only eight people believed. You know, here are people who have the Word of God on one hand, and they have God saying there's going to be rain. Rain? I've never seen a raindrop. What's rain? And God says, look, I'm going to let it rain on the earth for 40 days and 40 nights. You better build a boat. All right? And Noah begins to build a boat right out in his front yard, okay? Just imagine, you know, put yourself there. What in the, you know, people walking by down the street, you know, walking on the sidewalk, what in the world are you building this massive boat in your front yard for? You know, what are you, off your rocker? Why don't you produce something of some value? We don't have any lakes around here, Noah. I mean, this is just grass and trees. Why are you wasting your time? You know, maybe you need to go, I've got a psychiatrist over here, friend. If you would go down to him, I think he could help you get straightened out, Noah. See, you had to believe, okay? You had to believe, A, that God is not a liar, and B, that this boat is properly engineered, that it can survive whatever this is that he says is coming. It's an act of faith. They're trusting God's word. Okay, fourth truth of judgment salvation is perfect discrimination. When God judges and saves, it occurs across a very sharp line. We're going to see this again in a few weeks when we get to the Exodus. There's no one inside that ark that is judged. And there is no one outside that ark that is not judged. Everyone in is saved. Everyone out is judged. The lines of judgment are the contours of that ship. Let's put it that way. They are the contours of that ship. Last truth we looked at, and that is the replacement of the whole world. When God judges on this scale, this universal scale, the world on the other side is a dramatically different world. It's not that man's, it's not just that man's involved when the world changes. It's man and nature, see? And that picture of the whole world, man and nature being changed, keeps you from ever internalizing your salvation. It's just some kind of a religious crutch. Someone says, oh, yeah, that's what you believe, you know, and yeah. Christianity is just a psychological phenomena. No, it's never that. It's not a private experience only. It is a public reality that affects all of nature. And, of course, when the second coming of Christ happens, it will also occur to all of nature. All right, turning briefly to the New World Covenant and the world of Genesis 9 through 11. New World Covenant, Genesis 8, 9, and then the New... The world that came out of the flood. Remember, this is a contract. The New World Covenant is a contract that God made with all flesh. Okay, this is the picture. This is a promise that God made with you, He made with me, He made with your dog, He made with your cattle, He made with giraffes, He made with the fish, He made with all nature, all flesh. And he says, look, there's not going to be any more global flood. Now, to do that, okay, to make that kind of a promise, you have to control every molecule of the universe. There simply cannot be atoms floating around because once you let chaos in, then all of a sudden you've got this accretion of atoms over here, and that forms this thing called a meteor, and suddenly the meteor is flying close enough to Earth, and if it's a large enough meteor close enough to Earth, then what does that cause to the tide? It causes a tide to sweep over the entire Earth, and now we have a global flood again. You simply cannot have God out of control. He is in control of every molecule. Okay, so we have a God here who's clearly stating he's in control of the whole cosmos. He sets the seasons. Okay, this is the answer for global warming. He said, there may be global warming, but look, we're just going through cycles and so forth. Okay, now, I mean, nobody's denying that we maybe had a 1.2% degree, you know, increase in the last 50 years or whatever. I think the last 10 years, though, have actually showed a decrease. But the point is that there are going to be seasons. Who said that? Who said there are going to be seasons? Mother Nature? You know, he said you're going to have seed time and harvest, summer and winter, that there's going to be a stability to the universe. That stability comes from God. He provided that. Now the world, and here's the battle, okay, the battleground. The world to get stability, okay, because to do science, okay, you have got to have stability. To write a universal history about what has happened in the past, you've got to have constants so you can plug them in your formulas. If you don't have constants to plug in formulas, then everything's just a variable and they're always changing and you can't know anything at all, period. So the pagan insists that we've got to have these constants, okay? So let's look at this diagram again. You've seen it before. We want to bring these claims down to size that they are making. Notice the light blue shaded area. Now, the little rectangular box right in the center. That box is our direct experience. What we can directly observe with your five senses. Now look at the horizontal axis where it says 1 second, you know, right about here. And then you come over here and there's historical period right here. Now, everything in between 1 second and historical period, that is the limit of your life. Okay, from the moment you're born to the moment you die. Okay? Now, that is the only zone where humans have direct observation. Direct. Does anyone in this room want to argue with that? That you cannot observe something before you were born, and you cannot observe something after you were born. Apart from a video or something, right? Then you could observe a piece, not the whole of what was going on. You could observe maybe a football play from the 1930s on a video maybe or something. But you couldn't see who attended the game and so forth normally. You just see the field. See, there's a limitation, see? But directly, that's all you can observe. Now, look at the vertical axis, up and down. Direct observations go up just below the size of 1 centimeter and up to, you know, things on the scale of mountains and so forth. Now, you can extend your observation. You can look farther out into the universe if you have a tool, if you have a telescope. You can slow down time, so to speak, something your eye can't catch, by using ultra-speed filming. You can look at things that are smaller than your eye can see by using microscopes, like the scanning electron microscope, my favorite one, where you see all the 3D things of the flagellum and the microtubules and all this kind of stuff. Fascinating things you can see with these tools. But in those yellow areas, that's where you could extend. Now, there's no way to go to the right. Just notice that. You cannot go to the right of that line. Okay, there's not a scientific tool known to man that goes to the right side of that diagram. Okay, and that's the problem that we have whenever we want to go back and reconstruct a natural history. We can extend by instrumentation on only 3 sides of that box with our knowledge, not the 4th. The only way we can extend out of our direct experience, okay, and to the right, is by reading about this historical people. People that took notes or inscribed things on certain plates or paper so that we can go back and read. And then we can read what they said about that period. But if you want to go back before that, you have to have a time machine. And it's the only way you can go back. And then you could retrieve the data before that line. So how do scientists say we can go to the right side of that line and get over to things like the age of the universe, the beginning of life, and so forth, things you always see on TV, right? What do you have to do to go to the right? Well, you have to have this thing called constants, okay? Constants for your math. If processes I observe today inside that box in the middle were the same yesterday and they're going to be the same forever, then easily I can go back. It's just math formulas. So the present becomes the key to the past. And that means scientists can write their slick mathematical formulas, they can do experiments, they can make grandiose, eloquent claims, okay, about what we know, what our caveman ancestors were like, the whole evolutionary story. And they can do all this, okay, because of this thing that they have, this, get this, okay, called natural law. Don't let this fool you, okay? This is, in a way, this is sort of a Freudian slip, because when you think of law, okay, what's the first question you ask about a law? Who made it? See, law implies a lawmaker. So what's this natural law stuff all about if there's no lawmaker behind it? Where does that come from? Oh, no. We just mean to say it's just nature. Well, where did nature come from? Ah, well, it's just always been there. Okay. So now we've got one of the attributes of God, eternality, tacked onto the universe. We don't worry about that. You know, that's just, we're not religious. We're not religious at all. We just worship the universe, that's all. Well, if there's no person who made this law, why are people calling it law? So the pagan is trying to get constancy, okay? He's trying to get uniformity in nature from within the system, in a closed system inside the universe. Now, nobody's ever done it, okay? It's just a claim, okay? It is just a claim. That's all it is. There's no proof of this. Now, we insist that the source of what they call natural law is the infinite, personal, immutable God. His word, his speech in the Noahic contract, okay? So see, we're back to the word of God again. The same thing that created the universe is the same thing that sustains the universe. That's what we're arguing. And the order that you can go out and you can measure with your tools are measurements of what? His faithfulness to his word. Every time a scientist makes a measurement, what is he measuring ultimately in the final analysis? The faithfulness of God. Don't tell me there's not a God out there. Come on. You cannot take a single measurement in this world without presupposing that God is the one who gives the order there. And if he wants to interfere, you know, with what you call constants, he can interfere at times. There are disruptions, but this is precisely what the pagan is insisting against. If you posit any breaks in the series of constants, a real modern pagan will fly off the handle. This just cannot be. But if you give in, see, and you agree with him, okay, then what have you done to all the miracles of Scripture? What have you done to the virgin birth? What have you done to the resurrection of Jesus Christ? What have you done to the future second coming? You have wiped them all out. Because a man's formulas determine what could happen in the universe, then I can guarantee it's just going to be another gradual, forever, evil and good, locked together, never separating, forever and ever and ever. So this is where our worldview, we say, look, God normally works one way. Yes, I can go out, I can do my experiments, okay, but I can account for why I get this normalcy. It's because God is sustaining it this way. That's the way he normally works. I've got an orderly God. But at the same time, my God is free to disrupt things. See, and so we Christians can go and we can write equations, we can plug in numbers, we can go build bridges and so forth. But just remember, when you're writing those formulas as a Christian, and your teacher's saying, okay, now here's your gravitational constant. Now you want to plug that in right here, 9.8 meters per second per second. Just remember that that is only a number that is subject to the Word of God. What happened to 9.8 meters per second per second when Peter stepped out of that boat onto the water? Where was G then? See? If you make these in your thinking absolute constants, then you inevitably erase all of the miracles of Scripture. All right, then we went into the post-flood world in Genesis 9 through 11. We spent several weeks going through this, and we said, this is the answer to the problem of exclusivism. I know you've never had anybody come up to you and say, oh, you Christians, you know, what is wrong with you? Why do you insist that Jesus Christ is the only way? All the other religions don't do that. They're kind of open. Let us come on in. Why are you being so bigoted? Well, the problem is not with Jesus, okay, so to speak. I mean, there's a problem there, but the problem ultimately roots back to the call of Abraham. Why did God only call out one man? Why didn't he work with all people? It's not a new problem, okay? So this goes back to Noah, and back before that, you want to answer why did God call Abraham out? Because of the world that evolved from the time of Noah to Abraham. You start with one man, Noah. He goes out. What did he do? What's the first thing he does? He takes some seeds, and he plants them to make a vineyard, doesn't he? And he brings it to production, and he gets his first glass of wine, and he goes after the bottle. Now, you have 450 years to write three chapters on world history, and you're telling me you chose to tell us about a guy that got drunk? I can write that story a million times after what happened last night in our world. Millions of people got drunk. And just like Noah, they got naked too. These things go together. This is not new. Why is that little event thrown in there? Why, of all the things that you record, if you had to write 450 years of history, and you would you put this at the beginning of and turn this into your teacher? There was this guy that got drunk and naked. Now, do you think you might get a good grade on that paper? Somehow this is extremely significant, though. What is significant about it is that it shows that there is a flaw. There is a flaw in the new civilization, and it manifested itself in this first sin. Of course, it balloons and shows up as this thing, or this whole corporate man building this kingdom at the Tower of Babel and so forth. But that's why this is there. It's to show you that civilization is in a state of ruin, and that therefore God calls one man out to preserve the truth and to bring in the line of the Savior. Okay? This is all a setup. This all goes together. So, to get a head start, we're going to move to the call of Abraham next week. Genesis 12 through 50. That's a big chunk of Scripture. We're going to pick up the pace, but we've gone very slowly through Genesis 1 through 11. Now we're just going to go whoo, right through Genesis 12 through 50 in about 5 weeks. So don't worry about the details. Okay? Just read that for the flow of history, the lives of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and so forth. Just to try to get the big picture. All right, let's close with a word of prayer. Dear gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for this, the truth that you've given us, and the fact that your word is a tremendously complex organization of truth. But as long as we're looking and keeping our eyes only on the Scriptures, we see the coherence of it. We see the beauty of it. We see what you are accomplishing in history and how everything works together and how this strengthens our faith. This makes it easier to believe when we face the agenda of the world system, the thing that tries to tempt and pull us aside. And we ask, Lord, that we would be firmly entrenched in your word and the way that it tells us that we should think, that we should humbly submit before you and what you have said. And we ask all this in Jesus' precious name. Amen.